Well, this is a strange, strange text, isn't it? These last two chapters of the book of Ruth. We've looked at the character of Naomi, whose name means pleasantness, but in the course of time, as she encountered life's storms and difficulties, she decided she needed a name change and she wanted the name Mara. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. And we've known people in our lives, have we not, who, as they've encountered the trials of life, without formally undergoing a name change, have, for all practical purposes, done that. And they've gone from being pleasant people that you enjoyed being around to people that you run from, that you don't want to talk to, because they've become so eaten up with bitterness. But the amazing thing in this story of Ruth is at the very end, as we'll see, she goes from bitterness back to being a most pleasant woman again. Then we encountered Boaz. His name is the same as one of the pillars in the Temple of Solomon. In him is strength, and he is certainly that in this story. He is a pillar of strength. He is a strong man, and he is a man who supports others by his strength. Today we come to Ruth. Ruth was a woman from sordid and sorry stock. She was a Moabitess. She bore in the name of her own nation the sordid beginnings of her nation, for she is descended of Lot, the kinsman of Abraham, through his daughter. And the very incident of incest that produced the Moabite people is memorialized in their name in Hebrew, Moab, from father. And so we encounter Ruth, a woman who marries into a Jewish family that flees Bethlehem, in Hebrew, the house of bread, flees the house of bread because there is no bread in Bethlehem, and goes to live in a foreign land. There, Naomi with her husband and two sons live for a season. The boys marry. In the course of time, the daddy dies. In the course of time, each of the two sons die, and neither has an heir. And Naomi decides, as a broken woman, as a widow with two daughters-in-law who are both widows themselves, that she will return to her homeland. One daughter stays in Moab, and the other one, in a bold venture of faith, says to Naomi, "Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, will I lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And so Ruth chooses the God of Naomi to be her God and her people to be her people. These women arrive in a time unlike ours when there is great poverty. We live in great luxury, and make no mistake about it, our entire country lives in luxury compared to the times in which these people lived. In those days, people slept in their clothes. And in fact, there was a warning that when you loan somebody money, first of all, you could never charge him interest if he was a brother in the Lord. You never loan him money at interest, and you always had to return his pledge to him at the end of the day so he would be able to sleep warmly, because people wore the blanket they slept in as an outer garment. And we see that in this particular passage later on. So the outer garment is the blanket that covers you. And these people lived a very, very fragile life. They did not have canned goods. They did not have frozen food. They didn't have rice packed in 5-gallon drums and sealed with nitrogen. They did not have mason jars preserving things. They lived from hand to mouth, year in and year out. If there was a drought, babies died. If there was a drought, old people died. If there was a drought, the weak and the sick died. They were subsistence farmers. That's who they were. Even the wealthiest among them, like Boaz, still it's that way. And that's why the story is so amazing, because it's the one time of the year when you can get some food if you're poor. It's during harvest time. And the Word of God clearly teaches in the Old Testament, and I believe it applies today, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No property is ever to be held in an absolute private ownership. Property is held in trust for the Lord, and the Lord tells us what we can do with that property. There were no trespassing signs in ancient Israel. Why? If you were hungry, you could walk on your neighbor's property and pluck grapes. If you were hungry, you could walk on your neighbor's property and pluck grain. You could eat. You couldn't take a basket with you. You couldn't fill your pockets with the food. But if you were hungry, you could walk into your neighbor's yard and eat from his garden. That's God's law. And I believe it's applicable today, because the Bible does not teach the private ownership of property. The Bible teaches the private stewardship of property. You are a steward. You own nothing. Your car, your house, your family, they all belong to God, and He has entrusted them into your care. And then once in the year, that is, well, during the series of harvest, during barley harvest and wheat harvest, on those occasions, you could take a basket with you. You could follow the harvesters. And God had specific rules about harvest. When you harvested your grain, you could not make a second pass. You couldn't send your servants back through to get it a second time. What was that for? That was so that the people who had nothing could follow the harvesters. And when they left a sheaf of wheat in the field, when they had grain that fell on the ground, that was for the poor people to come and collect it. They gleaned from the land. And you see that God has always provided for welfare. Welfare is a godly thing. Welfare is a godly thing. And don't ever let anybody tell you it's not. It's the way that welfare is done that makes it is ungodly. The Bible says if a man refuses to work, don't let him eat. But you see, in the Old Testament, there's provision, there's welfare for the poor. But they had to work to get it. They had to follow the harvesters. And there's also the provision that the land is returned in the year of Jubilee. Well, now, it's an interesting thing that pleasantness, don't call me pleasantness, call me bitter, that bitter has arrived with her daughter-in-law Ruth at the beginning of the barley harvest. They're still widows, and they're still in mourning, and they're wearing widow's attire. How did people dress when they were widows? Well, let me read a little bit to you of Scripture, and I'm not going to have you turn there in the interest of time. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 2, Joab wants a woman to send a message to David, and he tells her, I want you to dress like a widow. How did widows dress? This is how he says to her. Joab sent to Tekoa, brought from there a wise woman, said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Then here is 2 Samuel 12:20, when David is in agony before God because his baby is dying, and he's pleading with the Lord to spare his baby's life. And then once he gets word that the baby has died, David ceases his mourning, ceases his pleading, gives the matter to the Lord, and gets up and goes on with life. But listen to the language that describes his mourning before this. 2 Samuel 12:20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Or, for example, there's the story in Genesis 38 of Tamar, who was determined to have a child by means of levirate marriage. And so she had been a widow, but this is what we read in verse 14 of Genesis 38. She took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. And then in verse 19, she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So what I want us to see is this. Naomi and Ruth have arrived in the direst of straits, in terrible poverty as widows. And there is no provision for widows and orphans and other poor people in the ancient world. You're at the mercy of the masses. But in Israel, there is provision. In Israel, there's provision. The people of God are always instructed to be generous and kind to three groups of people. The Jewish people were told to be kind to the widow, to provide to the widow, to provide for the orphan, and to provide for Gentiles. OK? kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Provide for the widow, provide for the orphan, provide for the Gentile. When the Gentile comes to live among you in your land, you're to take care of him, you're to help him, you're to provide for him. When the orphan is there in your land, you're to look after him, you're to take care of him, you're to provide for him. When the widow is in your land, you're to provide for him, look after him, look after her and take care of her. Why? Because there's nothing else for them. Now, it's important that we have this context as we come to the story in chapter 3, because Ruth has been a widow in mourning. She's been wearing the same clothes every day. Again, do you think people had closets full of fine clothes, heart shafter marks? Why, they didn't even have Kmart clothes or Sam's or Where My Wife Goes, Goodwill. They didn't have that. They didn't have an abundance of clothing. They did what? They lived a meager existence. And there it is. And she is in widow's clothing. And what else does that mean? Notice that Naomi has instructed Ruth to bathe. Verse 3, Ruth 3:3 says, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself." Bathing was a luxury. You know, if you're like me, I bathed yesterday and I bathed again today. And I shaved. And then after I shaved, I took some balm and put it on my face to soothe my face. So I've anointed myself with oil, if you want to say it that way, and I've bathed. And we are able to do that all the time, and we no longer think of a bath as a luxury. But in the ancient world, a bath is a great luxury. I want you to understand something, that Ruth, as she was working in the fields, gleaning, as a woman in the direst of poverty, seeking to eke out enough livelihood to take care of herself and her mother-in-law, she is a woman who did not smell good, nor were her clothes fine. She's dirty, she stinks. And so her mother-in-law says, "Look, I want you to bathe and I want you to put on some oil." Because oil oftentimes in those days had spices mixed into it so that it smelled good. People didn't have scientifically designed deodorants designed to give you cancer or something, but while at the same time keeping you from smelling bad. They had to perfume their oils. And so here is Naomi telling her daughter-in-law, "I want you to bathe." You know, when was the last time you bathed? It was probably when you were in Moab. And you've been out there working day in and day out, following the harvesters during barley harvest, collecting. "Now I want you to bathe. I want you to wash your hair. And I want you to perfume yourself with some oil. And I want you to put on a clean garment." It's not fine clothes, as the translator has here, not your best garment. The word "best" is in italics in verse 3. Just put on your garment. So there she goes. And what I want us to understand is that her doing this is doing kind of what David did when he ceased praying for his son who was dying. This is not a woman going and having her fingernails and toenails done, having makeup done, and getting her hair coiffed. This is a woman who is ceasing to be in mourning. And I think it's really important that we look at the text that way. If we look at it in the rest of the Old Testament, this is a woman who is taking off her widow's clothes. "I am no longer in a time of mourning. I am eligible to be married." That's what she's doing. I want us to see here, she does not come as a seductress in Ruth chapter 3, but she comes as a person who is vulnerable and in great need, and she comes asking for help. And she also comes announcing by what she's wearing and how she smells that she's no longer in mourning. Because you remember the Lord told us, when we pray and we fast, use deodorant. Brush your teeth. If you've ever noticed someone who's fasting for a few days, you ever smell their breath? Pretty bad. Jesus said, "Brush your teeth," in effect. He didn't say, "Brush your teeth." He said, "Anoint yourself." He said, "Hide the fact that you're fasting when you fast." In other words, the point again I'm making is, it's really important as we read Ruth 3 that we don't see her as a seductress, but we see her as a person who has finished her time of mourning for Mahlon, her husband, and she is now taking off her widow's garments. She is now adorning herself as a woman who's going about life. Now there's something else that's really weird and that we have to look at here. Notice her mother-in-law says, "I want you to go and find out where Boaz is. Mark the place And then when everything is quieted down, I want you to go and uncover his feet. And it seems really weird. Notice the language here. She says in verse 3, therefore, this is page 308, Ruth 3:3, therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And she says, when that's happened, then go and uncover his feet. And then we read in verse 7, and after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. It happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. So let's think about what we've just read. She hasn't come as a seductress, but she has come at a party. And it's important. Why is it that she is not to be seen there? Because the Israelites, when they were in their best days following the law of God, celebrated, but they didn't celebrate the way the pagans celebrated. Pagans celebrated harvest by getting drunk and having orgies. That's not true in Israel when they were following the Lord. But they did have parties. The men gathered at the threshing floor, and when they had finished threshing the grain, separating the grain from the chaff, and letting the chaff be blown by the wind, and they had got this big pile of grain, then they celebrated by eating a lot and drinking. And it says his heart was cheerful. In other words, he was not drunk, but he was feeling no pain. Now I want to say throughout Ruth chapter 3, there are hints of immodesty, but there's no hint of immorality. I want to say that again. There are hints of immodesty, but there's no hint of immorality. Boaz is a godly older man, and Ruth has become a believer. She has been engrafted into the rich olive tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She has become part of the nation of Israel. She who was once separated from the commonwealth of Israel has now been engrafted in. There's no hint of immorality, but there certainly are hints of immodesty and impropriety, as we'll see in the story. So Boaz is celebrating. Why is he celebrating? Do you know what it was like again in those days? I'll say it again. There were no mason jars with food laid up. There were no canned goods. There was no dehydrated potatoes. There was no food laid up in the pantry. You lived from hand to mouth. And when you didn't have a good harvest, people died. They've had a good harvest, and they want to give thanks to God. In other words, it's Thanksgiving night. And just like you ate too much turkey and too much dressing and the onions and the turkey and some chemicals in that stuff, you just start getting sleepy. Well, there they are, and they are sleeping, and the guys are sleeping, and women are not supposed to be around. We see that in the story. Ruth is off in the scenes. She is sort of disguised. And she can look over and she marks the place over in the distance where Boaz decides to lie down. And this is different from pagan celebrations. But they celebrate. They have some wine. They have some food. And they're happy. And their happiness is happiness in the presence of the Lord. So she comes very quietly, tiptoeing. She came softly. She uncovered his feet. The Hebrew word is actually not feet, but it's a noun that's derived from the word feet, and it implies the lower part of your body from your waist down. She uncovers his legs. So I say there's a hint of immodesty, but there's no hint of immorality here. There's a hint of immodesty, but not a hint of immorality. Let me say that this is a 1950s story, not a 1970s, 80s, 90s, and 21st century story. What do I mean by that? Well, the 60s were an interesting time. I graduated from high school in the 60s. I got married in the 60s. I graduated from college in the 60s. And America went from childhood naivete at the beginning of the 60s to being jaded and with nothing left to the imagination at the end of the 60s. It was an amazing time for me and for this country. You know, movies in the 50s, you saw the couple. They go through the door into the bedroom. A moment or two later, they come out of the door from the bedroom and they go about life. That's movies in the 50s. Movies in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and the 21st century leave nothing to the imagination. What I'm saying to you is the book of Ruth is written with a kind of subtlety. We don't have graphic, gory details here, but I'll say it again. There's a hint of immodesty and a hint of impropriety, but there is no hint of immorality. Ruth does not seduce Boaz here. They do not get together and do what you can only do under the blessing of God in marriage. But she uncovers his legs. And what she does is she takes his garment, which is his blanket. She covers herself with his garment, his blanket. And suddenly, about midnight, he wakes up and he realizes that there's somebody next to him. And we see there in verse 8, Ruth 3:8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Take your maidservant under your wing. What does that mean? See, there are all these interesting allusions here. Take your maidservant under your wing. Well, Scripture always interprets Scripture. You know, I've learned this after many years of studying the Bible and reading many other books. If you know the Bible, you don't really need any other book. You don't need Dr. So-and-so's this or Mr. So-and-so's that or Mrs. So-and-so's that. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. The best way to know the Bible is to read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. And the more you know, the more you'll learn. The more you read it, the more it opens up to you. And the point is, if you look right there, verse 9, there's a marginal reference, 2:12. That's a reference to Ruth 2:12. Let's turn over Ruth 2:12. These are the words of Boaz. Boaz is speaking to Ruth. He's observed this foreign woman out there following his professional crew in the harvest. He's observed this foreign woman out there gleaning some grain for herself. And he tells her, he said, "I've noticed who you are. I know your mother-in-law, and I appreciate what you've done." And he says in verse 12, Ruth 2:12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So the Bible interprets itself. She's asking him, "So let me be a biddy. Would you be my mother hen? Let me be a biddy. Would you be my mother hen?" That's the analogy in Ruth 2:12. The Lord is a big mother hen, and we're his biddies. That's the illustration. Here comes the hawk. The mother hen makes noise. The little biddies come running and they get underneath the mother. And the mother's wings shelter the baby chickens from the hawk. The mother is going to take the blow. The mother is going to be the one killed. The biddies are going to be protected by the mother. I read a story of something that was in National Geographic about a forest fire. And as the rangers were going through the land where the fire had burned, they saw a dead mother bird. And someone kicked the carcass, and out came living little chicks. The mother died to protect her young. That's the picture. Do you know isn't that an amazing picture of God? All our knowledge of God is analogical. God tells us things about himself using illustrations from everyday life. You know what God's like? God's like a big mother hen who's willing to die to protect you from the hawk who would take you and eat you. He's like a big mother hen. And you see, that's the illustration that Boaz says. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." Now notice, going back to Ruth 3:9, we begin to understand a little bit of the action. What's the deal? Why is she uncovering his legs? Why is she taking his outer garment and pulling it over to cover herself with it? Why is she doing that? It's a symbolic way of saying, "Protect me." It's a symbolic way of saying, "Protect me." She says in verse 9, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you're a close relative." You see, this is not about lust. There's no hint of lust in the book of Ruth. Nor is it about romantic love. That's not what's in view here either. What's in view here is loyalty to God's covenant and to the relationships that that covenant creates. There's a covenant relationship. And what is Ruth doing? Ruth has removed the garments of mourning as a widow. She has gotten rid of her B.O. by strong-smelling oil, having bathed herself. Even bathing doesn't completely get rid of it, you know. So she's anointed herself. She smells good. But that's all about saying, I'm not in mourning anymore. I'm no longer coming as a grieving widow. I'm coming as a person who needs a covering. And so what she does is she uncovers his legs and covers herself with his garment and says, take me under your wings. Would you be a mother hen to me? Interesting way of proposal for marriage. That's what she's doing. Sadie Hawkins Day in the Bible. She is proposing marriage to him. She's proposing marriage to him not because, you know, she's as corny as Kansas in August. I mean, it's Bethlehem during barley harvest. And not because she's high as the flag on the 4th of July. This is an act of sobriety by a woman who is in desperate need of a protector. Would you be my protector? Would you be my shield? And I want to reflect on that for a moment. Isn't it enough to have God as your protector? And the answer is no. You know, the Bible is not a me and God book. The Bible is about us being part of the people of God. God doesn't deal with us as individuals in one hand. He deals with us as part of the people of God. It's about fellowship. God doesn't give us grace to us just directly. He gives us His grace through the Word as we read it, through the Word as we hear it proclaimed, through the waters of baptism, through the bread and wine of communion, through prayer, through fellowship with other Christians. In other words, God is going to be a mother hen to this little bitty from Moab, but He's going to be a mother hen to her through a man who's an older man, a wise man, a good man, a strong man. In Him is strength. Boaz, a pillar of strength. God will use you to meet other people's needs. And God will use other people to meet your needs. God works through the body of Christ and not simply individually. So we see this here very much. Now, so she's asked him to be her husband. Again, she's in desperate shape. I've got to say it again, and I don't shy away from repetition on certain things. It needs to be hammered in. You don't have an idea. I don't have an idea of what it's like to live on the edge, not simply of poverty. And we have the poverty line in America. No one who's under the poverty line in America lives this way, with one or two pieces of clothing, and that's all you've got. And when you are loaned money, the guy has to give you your garment back at night because that's the blanket you sleep in. No one lives where, if there's a bad harvest, we're going to starve to death and a whole community is going to starve to death. I mean, this is the thing. And here she is. She's a widow. She has no land. She has no property. The property was sold to somebody else. She's on her own. She's in desperate need. And what she's saying is, you know, I'm loyal to my mother-in-law. And I am now a widow in Israel myself. And I'm asking you to be our kinsman redeemer. I'm asking you to do that duty. Well, if we turn there for a moment, it helps us understand something in chapter 4. But if we'll turn to Deuteronomy 25, and I've alluded to this earlier, but let's look at it. Deuteronomy 25, page 230. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. Very important part of this, because we'll really understand chapter 4 of Ruth in a moment with it. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, notice the condition. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, so the person has to die without a child. That's not Naomi. Naomi is not a widow in this situation because Naomi had had two children. But this is Ruth. Ruth is a woman whose husband died without producing a child. So here it is. The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now that's real important. Think about it for a moment, because it really helps us understand chapter 4. if you were going to be the kinsman redeemer, you've got to be the next of kin. It doesn't have to be the blood brother, immediate brother. It can be a cousin. It can be an uncle, and so on. But you got to be the next of kin. Or if you refrain from doing it, it then goes to the next of kin after you. But notice what's involved. You're not only redeeming the land. We can look at Leviticus on that, but we won't. But you're redeeming the brother's name. So here's a man, he dies married, but without having a child. It is the duty of his next of kin, even if he's already married, to take an additional wife, bring her into the family, and produce a child. Now, the first child that's born will not be his child. It'll be biologically his child, but it won't be legally his child. Legally, that child will belong to the dead brother. So here's the deal. You got to understand something. Let's suppose that you are in the position of the guy in Ruth 4, and so we're going to look there in a moment, and you've got this deal. You can acquire this land, but there's a string attached. And notice the string attached is your duty is not only to acquire the land and help the relatives out there, but your duty is to raise up a child. And the first child will not inherit except through his dead father, which means that you may have acquired the land, but the land is not in your bloodline. The land is in your dead relative's bloodline. And now this biological child you produce inherits it. Seems weird to us, doesn't it? But you know, if God were to look at our laws, he would say, man, they're really weird. You think God would look at our laws and say they're really weird? He does look at our laws and he does say they're really weird. So don't ever judge God's law and think, oh, that's just stupid. God's law provided for human need. Now, and listen, there's a little more here. Look at verse 7, Deuteronomy 25. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want her, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, turn back to Ruth chapter 4. So in Ruth chapter 4, remember that Boaz has said, you know, I want to take you as my wife. I will be your kinsman redeemer. However, I can't do this unless the person next in line refuses, because there's somebody closer by blood kin to you than I am. Only if he refuses can I do this. So now we go to page 309. And again, I hope this is not complicated for you. You want a way to make it not complicated is determine that before you go to sleep tonight, you'll read Ruth 3 and Ruth 4, and it'll all fit. It'll just be like reviewing notes when you took a lecture. So here we go. Look at verse 3 of Ruth 4. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants, the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it. It's a good deal, right? I want to acquire that land. It's a nice piece of real estate. I want to redeem it. I'm going to buy it back for Naomi, and then it will be in my bloodline. She's up in years, after all. She's no longer able to bear children, and she's up in years. I'll redeem that land, and then when Naomi's dead, it'll be mine and be part of my family. So it's a good investment. I'm helping out a widow in doing it, but I'm also really feathering my own nest. This is a really good deal. Sounds good? Now, read further. Boaz said, wait a minute. I got to tell you about the fine print in the contract. And verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. I might be able to afford to buy another field, but I can't afford another wife. Wow. And it's not just getting another wife. It's what you're getting along with that wife, and here's the deal. Instead of getting the land, which as soon as Naomi dies, becomes yours, and your whole family's passed down through the generations, that's not the case. Your obligation is to have relations with this widow, and the first child that's born won't be your child in the eyes of God. Listen, the eyes of God is what count, you know. That child will be your dead relative Mahlon's child, and therefore he will inherit the land. So as soon as he comes of age, your investment is up in smoke. You see the deal? See, he's eager for the deal as long as there's nobody involved, but wow, this is a deal. It's not good. I'm going to ruin my own inheritance. I may be able not to afford this. This messes everything up. You go ahead. Now notice, again, did the people in the Old Testament always follow the law of God? And the answer is no. That's why we're not saved by keeping the law. Nobody ever kept the law but Jesus. All of us have broken God's commandments. That's why we're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ. So here's the deal. Let's look at how they did it. They decided to kind of sanitize the process. Remember what's laid out in Deuteronomy 25? Ruth should have been the one that goes up to the elders of the city, said, "Are you going to refuse this?" He says, "Refuse it." And then what she should do is she should remove his sandal and she should spit in his face. Well, they decided, oh, well, you know, that was then, this is now. Cultural imposition here. So they sanitize it a little bit. And so they take the sandal off. He acquires Ruth. Now, so far, so good. Now, where do we go with this story? So far, it's an interesting story full of unusual, weird things. Like, she is really taking off her widow's clothes and putting on normal clothes. She's uncovering his feet, his legs, as an act of saying, "Please protect me, please shelter me." But here's some pressing points, I think, that are relevant to you and me. First of all is marriage. Never marry for love. Marriage is not based on love. So, okay. I know there's a punchline coming, Bob. I know there's a punchline because I know you married Sandy and I know you love Sandy. Yes, I do. What's the punchline? The punchline's this. The basis of marriage is never love. The basis of marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement that's made before God. Love is what sweetens that covenant. Love is what renews that covenant. Love is what makes pleasantness come to that covenant. But love is not the foundation. And certainly not romantic love. Why? Romantic love waxes and wanes. You know, in the Bible, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read about a man that came after he had his way with a woman, and it says that the hatred wherewith he hated her, instantly, by the way, the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. You say, well, it must not have been real love. No, it's the normal Hebrew word for love. It's the normal Hebrew word for love. He really loved her. He said, well, it's not real love, it's puppy love. What's that? We have all this silliness in American romantic language. It's puppy love, it's not real love. You know what real love is? Real love is getting up in the middle of the night and tending to your wife with Alzheimer's. That's real love. Can I say it? Real love is not American love. American love is under the judgment of God. Real love is getting up in the middle of the night and tending to your wife with Alzheimer's. That's what real love is. Real love is getting up and tending to a sick spouse who can't tend to herself or himself. Real love is tending to children in the middle of the night. That's what real love is. Real love is what I've seen in my wife. When my father and mother became infirm and we moved them from South Carolina here, my wife tended to my mother. My mother became very sick. My mother lost her mind. My mother lost control of body functions. My wife would get on her hands and knees to scrub the floor after my mother messed it up. That's love! That's real love. And that's a reflection of the covenant. Because my wife understood that she entered into a covenant relationship with God. That when she stood at Harkness Thornwell Memorial Presbyterian Church in Clinton, South Carolina, and vowed to be my wife, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. She was marrying my mother and father as well. And you see, that's the picture in Ruth. Ruth is not about romantic love that waxes and wanes. And Ruth is not about two individuals deciding to heck with the world. We're going to find happiness with ourselves. Ruth is about commitment to family. It's extended family. You see, Boaz is a picture of a Bible lover. He is a man who loves. It's not lust and romance that drives him to say to Ruth, I'll be your kinsman redeemer. He's an old man. It's loyalty to God's covenant. It's taking care of your kinfolks. It's taking care of your brother-in-law, sister-in-law, father-in-law, mother-in-law in their time of need. That's love. And that's what the book of Ruth is about. It's not about butterflies in your stomach. It's not about your personal pleasure. Look, you've got to understand something. What happened in America in the 60s didn't just happen in the 60s. I look at the founders of America. I look at the people who came to our shores in the 1600s and 1700s. They didn't come for their own pleasure. They came because they believed in the future and they believed in their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They were denying themselves that their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would have a better life. And the biblical view is a life of the future. It's not the here and now. Live for the future. Live by laying up and taking care of the people you have an obligation to. Nobody loves somebody until they're willing to clean their diapers as an old person. I had to clean my mother-in-law's diapers. She died in our home, living in a bedroom in our house with Alzheimer's. That's love. I'm not bragging, I'm just saying that's love. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. Love is commitment to a covenant. It's covenant obligation. Well, what about the romance? What about the emotions? Ah, that's something. God gave us emotions. But He didn't give us emotions to base our decision-making on. He gave us emotions as a fruit of good decisions. May I say it again? And this is why I'm explaining this about marriage isn't based on love. When we make right choices, no matter how we feel, no matter how repugnant that choice may seem to us, in the course of time, emotions will follow. If we do what's right based on faith in God, in time the emotions come. You know, I found myself falling in out of love all the time, but God renews that love as I'm faithful to His covenant with my wife. And that's what Ruth is about. The big picture of Ruth is not just two people loving. It's loving in the community. Now there's something else in Ruth, and it's an amazing thing. It's the wonderful way that the story ends. As we look at page 309, when he decides that he will indeed not only symbolically cover her with his garment, which is covering her with his wings, that he'll be a shelter and a shield and a protector, then the people of the town bless them. Listen to the blessing. Verse 11, Ruth 4:11, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, your daughter-in-law loves you. Not skyrockets in flight. Your daughter-in-law loves you. It's covenant commitment. It's doing what's right. No matter how you feel, it's doing what's right. She does what's right. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better you than seven sons has borne him. And then the miracle. Pleasantness, who has become a bitter old woman, is now pleasant once more. And God does a miracle with her breasts. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. She fed this baby. who is her dead son's son in the eyes of God. Mahlon is dead, without heir. She fed this baby, who is her dead son's son, with her own milk. And look at verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. You see the story? The story is an amazing story. Who is the next of kin who didn't do his duty? He's forgotten in the sands of time. But Boaz, an old man, who is faithful to God's covenant, who follows the Torah of God, regardless of how he feels, who takes a pagan woman who has come to be part of the people of God, and he covers her with his wing, Boaz is remembered. He's remembered as the ancestor biologically of King David, and therefore of Christ. As we come to this first Sunday in Advent, we look at this story and see it's part of the Advent story, isn't it? It was because an old man followed the Torah, the law of God, and was kind to a pagan widow who sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, that we have a Redeemer. For make no mistake about it, there would be no Christ if there had been no Boaz and no Ruth. They are the human ancestors of our Lord Himself. Advent is possible because an elderly Jewish man married a young widow from Moab, and God blessed them, and we remember their names down through the ages, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. That God wants to put His wings over you. I want to tell you something. As I look out over this place, I see a bunch of biddies, some old biddies, and some young biddies, little male biddies too. And you're just vulnerable little chickens out here, and so am I. And there's a dreadful hawk that's flying over, and who's going to protect you? And the Lord God of Israel says to you and to me, "Come find shelter under the shadow of my wings." And I want you to see that that descendant of Boaz and Ruth, our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, He laid down His life. He is a great mother hen, said once of the people in Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your chicks, your children under my wings, the way that a mother hen gathers her chickens." He wants to gather you, and you need gathering. You don't have to be afraid in this awful world with great dangers and terrible hawks that will devour you. Because the God of Israel has offered to be your God, and He invites you to come. As we sing this last song, I want to invite you to come. If you need prayer, if you need someone to gather with you under our mother hen's wings and pray with you, we're here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the story of Naomi, Mara, Naomi, of Boaz, the pillar of strength, and of Ruth, a pagan girl from bad stock who chose Israel's God to be her God and found shelter under the shadow of Your wings. And for the beautiful story of true love, not wild emotional flights, but loyalty to Your covenant, keeping covenant, and trusting You for the results. Lord, they all felt warm and fuzzy at the end because they based their decisions not on being warm and fuzzy, but on obedience to Your word. And thank You, Lord, for the great joy that Naomi felt as she suckled her little child, grandchild, at her own breast and fed him with her own milk. What a wonderful miracle of motherhood. And we thank You for the greater Son who came from that union, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that we may find comfort and shelter through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.